text, turn with me to the chapter we read together in the book of Acts, chapter 8, and I'll read verse 35. The book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You may want to have your Bibles open at Isaiah 53 rather than the text I've just read as we go through this morning. Many folk can tell you exactly when they were converted and remember the day, but many cannot look back and say to a precise time or a precise day. The test is not when it happened or how it happened. The test is, how are you living? How are you working today? How are you behaving today? Are you going on in the faith? Our experiences differ greatly in our conversion. It may have been a very profound one, and for some they have had a very profound religious experience. But as time goes on, they are not walking faithfully with the Lord. So you need to examine yourself and ask, am I going on walking with the Lord as I should? Conversion differs so much from one to another. We have read of the conversion experience of the eunuch, and we'll look into it a little bit. But don't expect that your conversion experience, or looking back and compare yours with his, it may not be exactly the same, but I want to bring you to the point that is absolutely vital, that you must have and that he had. That's the important thing for us today. Some are moral types of individuals. Some are naturally religious individuals. And there is a particular danger for some who have been brought up to Christian homes and families to think that they are automatically Christian. And that is a danger. It is also a tremendous blessing, don't misunderstand me, but it is possible a danger too. What about this man? What type of man was this? Well, we don't read that he was brought up as a Christian man, do we? I change the tack for a second. How will you leave this service today? Have you come in unconcerned? Will you leave unconcerned? Are you resting on history? Are you resting on previous generations? Are you resting on a religious experience you had many decades ago? Are you examining yourself to see whether you are still in the faith? Or are you, once again, from time to time, overwhelmed by the grace of God who should so work in your heart that here on a Sunday morning, you're found in a place of worship? Does that not strike you as amazing? It's a beautiful sunny day. Thousands have gone off doing things on another day, right and proper. But something has happened in your heart, and you're here worshiping God. Does that not bless you to think that the God of grace has worked in your heart? Well, what sort of man was this Ethiopian man? Well, we know something about him from that account in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. He was in charge of the treasury, therefore he was a very able man. He must have been a very trustworthy man. I don't doubt that he was a very intelligent man to be put in that position, to have that great authority given to him. He was reading the scriptures. Well, that alone tells you something of it. It was at a time when very few people could read. And he had just got those scriptures, it would seem, and he's reading presumably in Greek. So he must have been a very able and a very intelligent man. He must have been a man of good report, a trustworthy man, to have been put in position to be in charge of the treasury. We might say the council of, of the charge of the exchequer there, in our language would be. So he's in charge of all the treasury of that great nation there. So he was a very able man, a very important man, a man of good report, a man we can deduce of good, honest character. So he was, no doubt, a very moral man. But he was a dissatisfied man. He's seeking after something. He's not satisfied with the pagan religion that he's been brought up in. He is clearly a proselyte Jew because he's going up to Jerusalem for to worship. So he has had some religious experience and God has worked in his heart and he is now worshipping the one true God. We're not told anything of how that came about, but he is clearly a God-fearing man. Going up to Jerusalem, we don't know the exact time when he went up, but it may well have been one of the festivals or one of the anniversary times. It may have even been at a Passover time. The scripture doesn't tell us that, but it's likely that it was a significant time for him to go up all the way from his land up to Jerusalem. But he's now returning. He's in the chariot returning and he's reading. So he's gone up to Jerusalem and he's coming back from Jerusalem having had some religious time there, maybe some instruction, but he's still not satisfied. He's reading these scriptures and he's still to him. He's forsaken paganism, he has become a God-fearing Jew, but still his answers aren't fully satisfied. He can't quite get to grips with it all. He's gone to Jerusalem, he's coming back, but it seems he still hasn't found what he's looking for. He's still searching. He isn't coming back rejoicing. He's coming back reading again and again. This man lived very comfortably. He lived in the court of Candace. He lived with all the pomp and all the wealth that would have been there. He would have had a very privileged and a very wealthy lifestyle living there in the court. He would have had much that appeals to man, and he would have had no doubt almost anything he wanted to be in such a position. Yet, he's dissatisfied. He's hungering and thirst after more. He has become a Jew, as I've just said, and to the Jews were the very oracles of God given. So he's on the right path. God is clearly working in his heart. He knew something of the Jewish faith, no doubt, how God must be approached in reverence and awe, how God must only be approached through the shed blood of a sacrifice, how the high priest only once a year could go into the most high holy place. He would have been familiar with all of these things. He would have understood something of the awesome character of Almighty God. This is true worship. This is worship told to us in the Old Testament. You can only approach God through spilt blood. But many take up worship in a perfunctory manner, in a mechanical way, and just do it week by week and day by day. So this highly religious man has travelled to Jerusalem. He's on his way back. He's gone to find out more. It seems likely, again, scripture doesn't say, but it seems likely to me that whilst he was there, he purchased this scroll. Maybe that was one of the reasons he went. He wanted to have some of the Old Testament scriptures for himself. And maybe while he was there, he purchased a scroll of the scriptures of Isaiah. Well, now, returning back, he's on the desert road. And we're told it's a desert road because there are more than one road going from Israel back down to Africa there. He's on the desert road, on the quiet road. He presumably has purposely chosen that road. He wants to go home slowly. He wants to go home quietly, away from the hustle and bustle of the main road. And there he is, reading his scroll. He can't wait till he gets home. He doesn't put in his case and say, well, I'll read that at a later date, when I get home, when I've got a bit... No, he's on the journey home. He can't wait. He gets his scroll out, and there he's reading this scroll that I say, presumably, he has just purchased. Did he learn anything of the Lord Jesus Christ when he went up to Jerusalem? Did he hear anything of the recent history? It's only just a very short time ago that all those things took place that we have the record of in the Gospels. Did he hear anything of that? We don't know. We're not told that. Had he heard anything of the Lord? So he's reading this passage and he finds it so difficult to understand. He's puzzling with it. He's trying to work it out. He's trying to understand what this passage is that he's reading together. And he's saying in his mind, well, who is the prophet speaking of? Is he speaking of himself or some other man? You can imagine him wrestling that in his mind, churning it over. And at that very moment, Philip comes alongside. And it's another wonderful story how God worked in Philip's heart to make him be there at that very moment. And I'm sure you have experiences when you can look back and the Lord caused this one or that one to come alongside. It seemed like a coincidence, but it was God's sovereign purpose. Well, it was here for the Ethiopian. At just the right moment, Philip is there. And he hears him reading. So presumably he was reading out loud. And he said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man explain it to me, guide me?" So Philip is invited into the chariot. "Come up with me, sit beside me, and listen as the chariot is trundling along and as we go along our journey." And so Philip then begins to speak to him. This man did not understand. And maybe today you say, "There's still much of the gospel I don't understand." Let me encourage you. You're not required to understand it all. You're required to believe it. There are things that those who have been Christians, God-fearing men and women for decades, they still don't understand it all, but they believe it. And like the eunuch, they look into the word more and more, trying to understand a bit more. You'll never fully understand it. We've got finite minds. How can we understand an infinite God? But we can believe him, and that is what this man was to do. So I urge you to consider again and believe these profound truths we have here. You read scriptures earlier on in Isaiah, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Well, can you understand that? You have some understanding what it means. You can see it's a picture, but can you fully understand it? I don't think any of us can fully understand it. But you can believe it by faith. This is what the Word of God says. By faith, believing in him, this is what God has pronounced. My sins, though they are wicked, though they are scarlet, they will be white as snow. The recent happenings in Nazareth and near to Jerusalem. I say again, did he hear anything of it? This man who's brought up in Nazareth, he'd made quite a stir in that country. He'd gone around preaching and teaching. He'd performed many miracles there. Many had become followers of him. And then he had been tried and put to death. And he was crucified as a criminal. It seems unlikely that he hadn't heard anything about that. He may have done. Maybe the authorities tried to keep it very quiet and tried to kick over the traces and made sure that few people spoke about it. Again, we don't know. But I wonder, as I'm sure you do, reading this account in chapter 8 of Acts, whether he had heard anything about that. Yet this prophecy that he is reading was written some 700 years before the time of the eunuch is living, before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And its details are remarkable. The precision of the prophecy should encourage you again when you read it. You're doubtful this morning. Sometimes Satan comes, "Well, are you really a Christian? Do you really believe these things?" Look, Satan, this was written 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And it is absolutely precise in every single detail. I do believe that. I have many doubts and many fears, my enemy Satan. But I believe that. I have it in my hand. Absolute authority. The gospel message is an unchanging message. It must never be changed. It was the same here for this Ethiopian. It was the same when the Lord was walking on the earth just a little while before. It's the same now, some 2,000 years on. It never changes. We must never change it. Christ died for our sins. He is our substitute. That is the gospel message. We only know about God what he has graciously revealed to us, and he has given us his word, and that is why we pay so much attention to it and read it so often. The passage the eunuch is reading, it speaks of a man going through terrible suffering, terrible, awful pain. And he says, as I mentioned, who is he speaking of, himself or some other man? Is the prophet prophesying of what he will experience in later days, or of some other man? Jesus Christ is the one he's speaking of. And Philip, speaking from that same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And that's our message today and every day, preaching Jesus. We have no other message. We do not want any other message. We learn much about our conduct and our character from Scripture, how we should live, but it is always focused entirely on preaching Jesus. Paul, a little later, writing to the Corinthians, says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." And it was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is desperately sad, it is still a stumbling block to the Jews. We should pray as Christian people for the Jewish nation, that the time will come when God will fulfill his prophecy for that nation. We don't know when it will be, but it is right that we should pray for his people, his chosen covenant people there. Everything we read about the Lord Jesus Christ surprises us. Almighty God becomes a man. So surely he's going to live in a very prestigious palace. No, he's born in a stable. Every detail about the Lord Jesus Christ is remarkable. Isaiah 53 says, "As a root out of a dry ground." Well, we know nothing grows in dry ground. If the weather's dry, nothing grows, does it? You know, have to water it. You have to water it to make it grow. And yet there, the prophet is beginning to help us understand. It is contrary to what you expect. His root will come out of dry ground. He won't be a great leader. He won't be a great military man. There will be no form or comeliness of him. There is nothing that would naturally attract you to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no beauty or form that we should desire him. There's no natural attraction to him. He's not winsome in his appearance at all. No, he was despised and rejected. Surely, if God becomes a man, he will be the most winsome, the most attractive. No, the prophet tells us, and we know, he was despised and rejected. He was contrary to everything that they were expecting, this man, Jesus. And the greatest shock of him was his death. They were expecting so much. The religious world were hoping for so much. The nation of Israel were hoping so much that this man would throw off the shackles of Rome and that they would be free again. He hadn't come to throw off the shackles of Rome. He'd come to throw off the shackles of our sin. The deliverer, the Savior, dies as a despised, scorned criminal. No wonder it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Many today will not accept God's divine will and purpose for the cross of Jesus Christ. Many will say something like this: "Well, it's a demonstration of God's love to mankind. He's just demonstrating how much he loves mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ has been put to death, and it's as if God's saying, 'Well, look, even my son you put to death, but I'll still forgive you. Still come to me. Everyone can come to me. Everyone will believe.'" They try to downgrade it, try to undermine. No, that isn't what the gospel is about. It isn't a demonstration of God's universal love. "Look, see how you've treated my son, but I still love you." That's a travesty of the truth. No, it's a substitution of Christ for our sins. What did Philip say to the eunuch? Is Christ's death real? Is it vital? What's your attitude to that this morning? Your attitude to that is absolutely vital. By it, you will either be saved or lost. And if you've been coming to a place of worship for years, you've heard that scores of times. I've said this to you before because it's something that searches my heart. One day, you are going to come and stand before the judgment bar of Christ. We don't know how it will be, but that's what Scripture says. One day you will come and stand at the judgment seat of the law courts of God Almighty, and Christ will be your judge. At that moment, you will then understand the vital importance of being saved or lost. It will either be, depart from me, or come, my blessed. There is no other. There is only those two. You have heard saved and lost. I was brought up in a God-fearing home. I've heard it since I could even hear. And for years it meant nothing. But remember, you have got to come and stand at that judgment bar. It may be soon, it may be years, but every single one of us will stand there. How will it be for you on that day? Will it be, depart from me, or will it be, this one's mine? I prayed for this one. I've died for this one. Come, thou blessed of my Father. Which will it be? How will you leave here today? Thinking on these things? This passage of Isaiah 53 is the very heart of the gospel. There are those who say, well, the gospel really isn't in the Old Testament. I know that's not your understanding, but there are those who say that. They try and differentiate between Old and New Testament. How can you read this account in Isaiah 53 and say the gospel's not in the Old Testament? Yes, it's slightly more concealed. It's more revealed in the New, but it's here in absolute clarity. It looks to many as if the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was an accident, as if circumstances had gone wrong. He had all the promise, all the hope that he would be a wonderful teacher and one day he would indeed deliver his people. And then he's tricked, he's betrayed, he's put to death. Surely it was a terrible accident. An accident? This book speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ coming from the very beginning to the very end. It was no accident. When the Lord walked with the two on the Emmaus road there, he spoke of those things concerning himself. And he said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them concerning himself. That must have been the most wonderful sermon the Lord ever preached. We can't differentiate, but it always seems like that to me. He preached to them of himself. So he would have taken them back. Moses, we understand that to be the first five books of the Old Testament. He goes right back to there and preaches to them himself, showing them how he is in the Old Testament from beginning to end. Think of Psalm 22. I'm sure you're familiar with reading that. A remarkable prophecy written 1,000 years by David. And it describes in precise and accurate and astounding detail the suffering of crucifixion before it had even been invented. I don't think anybody had been crucified at that time according to historical records. And yet when you read that, it is exactly what a person being crucified suffers. And more particularly those things that Christ suffered. An accident? What a terrible thing to suggest. Abraham, Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, take him up to Mount Moriah, go and sacrifice him there before me. No, that wasn't an accident. And at the end of the story, when just as he's about to put his son to death, the knife is just about to come down, and God says, no, I now know that you trust me and have faith in me. I'm giving a paraphrase, of course. And then there's a ram caught in a thicket. Was that, what a lovely end to the story? No, that wasn't the end of the story. It's a picture. 2,000 years on that very same mountain, God the Almighty is sacrificing his beloved son. And this time, the knife comes down. Those things that you read in the Old Testament all teach us of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we should pay equal attention to old and new. An accident, we've mentioned before, Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Immediately after the fall of man, immediately there is that opportunity given for us to understand grace. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. immediately there's grace there. So I'm no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of those things when he's talking on the Emmaus Road, going right back to Moses. See, look, I'm testified of at the very beginning of your scriptures. He was despised and rejected of men. His own people. He went preaching amongst his own people on one occasion around Nazareth, didn't he? And he was marvelled at their unbelief. He could do so few miracles there. We read, he just healed a few sick folk. And he marvelled at their unbelief. And so he was despised and rejected by them. And he said, a prophet is not without honour except amongst his own people. The religious folk despise and reject him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those who felt that they were fully conversant with all the Old Testament, they despise and rejected. The rulers, Herod and Pilate, they despise and rejected him too. He was a man of sorrows as well. And we're told that in this Isaiah 53. Think of what it cost him, a man of sorrows. He's going up to Jerusalem for the last time. And he pauses and looks over Jerusalem there and he weeps. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, and ye would not. You see the heart of him as a man weeping, a man of sorrows. He goes to Lazarus' tomb and there he weeps. Well, he's not weeping at Lazarus' death, is he? Well, he's weeping as a man, maybe. He had purposely delayed going to Lazarus when he was ill. He had done it deliberately. It must be that Lazarus must die so that he could demonstrate his power and bring him back. So he's not weeping at that as such. He's weeping at the unbelief of those who are round about who would not accept him as Lord. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating drops of blood. He is a man of sorrows. We don't read anywhere in Scripture that he laughed. He may have done, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying he didn't. We don't know that. But we have much accounts of him being a man of sorrows and none of him being a man of humour. Wherever he went, it cost him. He's going to revive from death Jairus' daughter. And on the way, a woman with an issue of blood draws near. Maybe she was embarrassed because of her condition. Maybe it was embarrassing in public in those days. And she just touches his garment. You're familiar with the account. And he says, who touched me? And the disciples almost mock him and say, Lord, everyone's thronging you. What do you mean, who touched you? Everyone's touching you. And he said, I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. It cost him to heal that woman. Yes, he's omnipotent, but he's a man of sorrows. Everything he did, there was a cost to it for him. He was born our grief. He was tempted in all ways such as we are, yet without sin. He knows the things that you and I struggle with. He knows about your besetting sin and your besetting sin. He's experienced all of those things. He was wounded for our transgressions. We have sinned. We deserve eternal punishment. Yet the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our iniquities. We read in John's Gospel chapter 12, except a corn of wheat die and fall to the ground, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He was like a corn of wheat. He was crushed. He was bruised. And because of that, he has brought much fruit. Mr. Ethiopian, let me ask you to look at verse 10 in Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You ask time and time again, some of us do, we are full of doubts and fears about our salvation. Look, it pleased Almighty God to do this for his beloved Son. And some of you may be sitting there and thinking, but I'm still not sure. I'm still not sure if I believe. I'm still not sure if I'm a Christian. If you tarry till you're better, You will never come at all. You'll never be better. You'll never be right. Unbelief will never be forgiven. It is surely, and I use my words carefully, it is surely almost insulting to the grace of God to live in continual doubt again and again and again. I say that carefully and advisedly, because many of us do have doubts and fears. But are we not denigrating the grace of God in his gospel? When he says, whosoever believeth on me shall be saved. When he says, come unto me, all ye who are labour. When he says, whoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Is it right that we should live in continual doubt? The Old Testament speaks so frequently and so profoundly of the sacrifice of sin, and it nearly always uses the lamb. It's the theme from the very beginning of Scripture right through to the very end. Cain and Abel onwards. Abel brought a lamb from his flock. He brought a blood sacrifice, and that was acceptable for God. So you can see from the very beginning of time, that is the way it must be. The Passover, the lamb must be without blemish and without spot. You must go out to your flock of sheep, and select a lamb, and you must bring it beside your house. 14 days you go and select it before, and then for the next 4 days it sits beside your house. Why? So that you can see absolutely certain that the lamb you saw at a distance, when you've got it close to your house, is without spot and without blemish. It must be perfect. But it's a lamb. If you kill it and shed its blood, surely it's the same. No, it must speak of perfection. It must speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the man that the prophet was speaking of. And Philip preached this to the eunuch. He was as a lamb before his shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. Pilate marveled when Christ didn't say anything to him. You can imagine all those who had stood before Pilate before would have been so quick to try and bring anything they could think of to point out why they were innocent, why they shouldn't be put to death. Any ameliorating circumstance that they could possibly bring, Christ stands there silent. Do you not realize I have power to crucify you or power to release you? And the Lord says to him, you would have no power except it were given you from on high. You see, this chapter in Isaiah 53 is the gospel. This is what you must believe. This is what you will be judged on. Your attitude to this gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not what you feel. It's not what you may or may not have experienced. We long for experiences. Don't misunderstand me. We long for a closer walk with God. We long to experience a spiritual experience of the Holy Spirit. Of course we do, and we should do that. But that's not what you'll be judged on. You'll be judged on your faith and on your belief. The Old Testament points to this one great event, the Son of Man becoming the sacrificial lamb. Nothing but the Lamb of God can take away sin. Nothing but the Lamb of God can propitiate the wrath of God. Anything less than faith in this sacrificial lamb will not stand on judgment day. Ah, but you say as we close, Philip asked him, if you believe with your whole heart, thou mayest, when he asked to be baptized. And you say, I can't say truthfully that I believe with my whole heart, and that's a great stumbling block for you. For many of us it was for you. I can't say I believe with my whole heart. Well, that's why God has given us the scriptures. Read what Philip's answer is. He doesn't say, Philip, I believe with my whole heart. I asked you at the beginning about your conversion experience if you're a believer. It may well be different one from another, but it must include what the eunuch's testimony was back to Philip when he asked him that searching question. Philip's answer was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And on that, Philip immediately got down from the chariot and baptized him. This is what the Ethiopian eunuch believed. This is what you and I must believe. An unchanging gospel. Amen.